You've all got a blue sheet. I want to pick up, if you can remember, we were looking at the story of the Reformed faith. That is, we're trying to trace the development and the main lines of the form of Christianity, the expression of the truths of the Bible that we call the Reformed faith. Remember, we began with that illustration of all the dials in an aeroplane's cockpit, saying that there are many truths in the Bible and they need all to be given a right emphasis and a proper emphasis. In most cases, in most doctrines, it's possible to err on one side or on the other, to overemphasize one truth to the exclusion of the others, or to ignore or distort a truth so that it gets neglected. We identified three of the biggest dials: the rule of Scripture in the church. Scripture alone must rule, the authority that guides the church's doctrine. We saw also that dial that can be described as "to God be the glory," that has a God-sized God, a God who is in control, a God who is not at the mercy of other forces, a God who is not faced by any equal power, but is over all things and in control of all things. And then we saw the doctrine of by grace alone, the doctrine of the fact that man is incapable of saving himself, and that from its very earliest beginning, man's salvation is God's work and God's initiative. We saw that these doctrines were held, the dials in some cases were fairly central in people long before the Reformation. We saw men such as Athanasius and Augustine in their particular struggles, emphasizing some at least of these very truths. And you could trace men like John Wycliffe in the later Middle Ages, who held to a great number of these and the other distinctive doctrines of the Reformation. Wycliffe, like every other person around that time and since, wobbled on some of the doctrines and was not as clear as he might have been on some of the biblical truths. But there he too emphasized that God had his witnesses even in the dark Middle Ages. We saw Luther's discovery of justification by faith, that great emphasis that man is saved not by producing a righteousness that will please God, but by receiving the righteousness which God gives in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we moved on and we saw how in Zurich, the distinctively Reformed faith found its earliest clear expression through the ministry of Ulrich Zwingli in the 1520s. A ministry of the preaching of the word and the thorough changing of the church in order to bring it into conformity with the word. We saw a little of the sad dispute between Luther and Zwingli over the Lord's Supper that led Luther to refuse to shake Zwingli's hand. We saw also the conflict between Zwingli and the Anabaptists, who were single-track people. The Anabaptists in many ways were the successors of the medieval mystics and the medieval holiness groups that said, in this terrible, wicked, ruthless world, the only way to please God is to be pure and holy. And they placed all the emphasis on a separated life, on a holy life, on a life that had abandoned the wicked ways of the world. But in stressing that, they had very little time for Luther's doctrine of the God who justifies the ungodly, like the Amish of today. They said, if you want to join the community, if you want to be one of the saved, you must become pure. And when you are pure, then you can be a member of our churches, then you can be part of God's saved community. As with all errors there's an element of truth in that. The Reformed faith doesn't deny the need for holiness, but the Reformed faith, you see, takes both Luther's emphasis and the Anabaptist's emphasis. The Reformed faith says, yes, if you're going to ascend into the hill of the Lord and abide with God, you must be holy, you must be pure. But the only way that you will really become pure is when you are justified by grace alone. When, as an ungodly person, you are made righteous in God's sight. When you receive free grace. Free grace is the only way you'll ever be accepted by God. But when you do receive free grace, then you will want to be holy and you must be holy. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Some of Luther's followers tended to say, oh well, if you hope in Christ, Christ has made you righteous, you don't need to worry about trying to be holy. That's legalism. And the Anabaptists said, all this talk about being saved by grace, it's antinomianism. It's an excuse for immorality and sin. The Reformed faith says we're saved by grace and we must be holy. Well, let's move on today. I've given you a map which is singularly useless because the main thing I wanted to show hasn't really come out. If you look at France on your map, you'll see that there are faint grey blodges every so often. What the map should look like is that. I've taken mine and marked all the grey bits, which are the Calvinistic bits, the good bits, in red. I'm sorry it wasn't possible to do that before, so that it would reproduce. But I hope you get the idea there. Let me just have a look. In fact, I'm just trying to find the original map, Donald. Then you can. Trouble is that they've all come out black. That's one of the troubles. But Hungary. Oh, here it is. Look, that's the original map. Can you see where? If you see, England is, well, you can hardly tell. England is a different colour from Scandinavia. All these dark blue areas are Lutheran, right? Dark blue. England is sort of mauvey. You could argue that really England should be at least striped, on this map, yellow, on mine, red, for the Calvinists, because although Anglicanism was a distinct form of the Reformation, as we'll see next week, yet in 1560, the biggest influence in England was Calvinism and the Reformed faith. There are various other little colours, the brown bits, a few here, and in Czechoslovakia, Moravia, were the last bits of the Moravian Brethren, the followers of John Huss, one of the medieval faithful men, and the Waldensians. They pretty quickly joined with the Reformed churches in their various places. And then there are some... they hardly show up, some sort of pinkish ones that were Socinians and so on. Green Anabaptists, mainly in the Netherlands and here in parts of Switzerland. But by and large, putting it more simply, you've got really three groups there, leaving aside England. You've got the Lutherans in the blue, where the whole country is shaded in. That implies that the ruler had made that the official religion of the country. Lutherans in many other countries down here through Austria and Hungary and so on, even in Spain and Italy. So you've got Lutherans. Obviously the white is lands, well, the lands where in the West, Roman Catholicism and in the main Roman Catholicism, a few places, Eastern Orthodoxy was the religion. And then the yellow on this map, the red on mine, the spread of Calvinism. It's really the story behind that map. Where can I put it to? Not that it's much good to you there. Let's put it there like that. It's any good. It's the story behind that map. The Reformation has collapsed. Let's put it there like this. That I want to talk about today. really, to be balanced, we should go on, if we've given a lecture to Luther and one to Zwingli, to give at least one to John Calvin. But some of you may remember that we did a series on John Calvin. Was it last year or the year before? And, I take it that you're all experts in Calvin. You've all read the Institutes in Latin, if not in French, and so on. You don't need me to emphasize how great a man John Calvin was. So to save time in this series, I'd like to go on more to speak of taking it for granted that John Calvin was the most important teacher of the Reformed faith, so much so that although he wasn't the first, he was preceded by people like Zwingli in Zurich and Bucer in Strasbourg, the Reformed faith became known as Calvinism, became synonymous with his name. I want really to see how, by 1560, this Reformed faith had spread so far. And you see, just think about it, that 1560 is less than 30 years after the death of Zwingli. Zwingli died in 1531. Calvin wasn't yet in Geneva when Zwingli died. It was later on, the middle, the late 1530s, that Calvin really got working in Geneva. It was really into the 1540s before he began to make any impact, even in Geneva. And yet, there, just 20 years later, you find Reformed churches away over here. Notice, if you're interested in geography and politics, in those days, Poland and Lithuania, it was one kingdom, spread from the Baltic almost down to the Black Sea. The whole of what we call the Ukraine was part of Poland at that time. This kingdom, it's remarkable, the spread. When we went to Romania, we could drive from here to Romania in 2-3 days. You couldn't do it in those days, even if you were free to travel. Traveling took an awful lot longer. Means of communication, means of information were so much more limited. Not only that, but throughout this period there had been ferocious wars. Hungary and Transylvania are marked on the map over there. In the 1520s, when was it? 1526? There was a battle called the Battle of Mohács in Hungary, when the Turkish army, all of this area, the Balkans, was part of the Turkish Empire, which was, of course, Muslim. The Turkish army invaded Hungary, 200,000 strong. The Hungarian king led an army of 26,000 out to fight the Turks. And at the Battle of Mohács, he and his whole army were wiped out. The Turks reached Budapest up here on the Danube, and by the time they left the city, 200,000 people had been killed in Hungary by the Turks. Remember, the populations were a lot lower in those days. The Turkish Empire spread right up this far. Transylvania and most of Hungary was at least nominally under Turkish control. There were other vicious wars in Germany and France in this period. And yet, despite all that, within a very short time, the Reformed faith had spread, so that in France, by 1560, there were something like 500,000 Protestants, it's estimated. Really, Scotland should be coloured solidly red on the map, because in 1560, the Lords of the Congregation accepted the Reformation in Scotland, and the whole of Scotland became a Reformed country. A remarkable spread. Ireland, that's Anglican. It's on the map. I think it's the Anglican colours. Again, it's 1560. Yes, it probably was English. It was only later that the Scots went to Ireland. Although, sort of. Oh, the Highlands were heathen until when? 19 still are, aren't they? I think it's actually, looking at the map, to be fair, there were, if you look there, they've got little dashes up in the Inverness area in Caithness, and there were some very early Reformed preachers in Inverness and that area, and in Aberdeen. So the east coast, far north, had Reformation. But no, when you go over to the west, there was very little impact of the Reformation. Of course, the fact that there are these dots or even the solid colours on the map doesn't mean that the whole population was thoroughly reformed. You can see in the history that the Reformation could be wiped out in a whole big area if a new ruler came in who, especially later on in the period, brought in the Jesuits and viciously persecuted the Protestants. But the red means that there was a foothold there. There were believers there. There were pastors and teachers and missionaries. Especially the Reformation at first took hold among the merchant classes and among what we call the middle classes. These were the people who traded across Europe. It was the merchants here in the city of London that brought in Luther's Bibles and Luther's works and Tyndale's Bibles. The merchants were the ones who were keen for education for their children. And from the early days of the Reformation on, it was the reformers who had the best schools and set up schools. So it wasn't that everybody in the society was evangelized. Very often the poor and the peasantry were very reactionary. And also the higher nobility tended to be very reactionary as well, partly because a lot of them were kith and kin with the priests and with the powers that be in the church. And partly also because the Reformation did have very important social and political impacts which threatened the position of the old ruling classes. But nonetheless, the main point is how widely the Reformation spread, how quickly and how powerfully the Reformed faith reached through Europe. To a large extent, that was due to John Calvin. Calvin had 4 years to live in 1560. His ministry was at its height at that time. The fullest revision and edition of the Institutes that Calvin prepared came out in 1559. He revised and enlarged his Institutes at various times from when they were first published in 1536, was it, the first edition. Then it was just a small book. By the end it was a massive volume. Calvin became the leader of the Reformation really beyond his sheer ability. People often write as if Calvin was a tyrant and a dictator in Geneva. He certainly had a very strong influence in the city, although it was only, I think, in 1559 that he actually was admitted as a citizen of Geneva. But the point is, if Calvin did dominate that small city or that town, it was by force of personality and ability. It wasn't through political machinations and power struggles. It was through the sheer force of his teaching and the courage of his personality. Calvin was a clear teacher. Let's be embarrassing. I mean, you can hear people preach, and maybe every minister you hear will be sound. You know he's sound, and you're assured that he's sound, but some of them are clear, and some are not clear. Some really make you feel, I see, I understand, that's great. And some of them leave you thinking, what was it that he was getting at? Did he know what he was getting at? There were people like that in the Reformation. Martin Bucer in Strasbourg was a great man and a reformer. But he wrote acres of things. You know, he's a commentary on Romans where he would have about 20 pages on one word, because he'd start on this word and then he would go off at a tangent and he'd ramble around all sorts of things. And eventually you'd have forgotten whatever it was that he'd started, wherever he'd started. Calvin wasn't like that. Calvin's idea of a commentary or of preaching on the scriptures were that there were two great essentials, clarity and brevity. Calvin lectured every day just about in Geneva on the scriptures. His lectures, his clear and brief explanations of what the text actually said, later came to be published as his commentaries. You can read them. you can read, especially in some of the Old Testament commentaries, where he says, well, explain you here, this is what Amos is saying, but my time is gone, we'll pick it up here tomorrow. Then there's a short prayer, and then the next lecture starts the next day. But Calvin was a model of clarity and brevity. Ordinary people can understand him, and he was a brilliant teacher. It's no wonder that people flocked to Geneva and to hear Calvin as a teacher, and it's no wonder that Calvin's writings had such an impact. It wasn't that he had a better agent than Zwingli or Bullinger and better publicity. It really was that he was a tremendously able writer and teacher. It's not simply, though, in his, if you like, his presentation skills. His theology is a remarkably full theology. I suppose we all naturally associate Calvinism with predestination and election. And of course, Calvin explained and expounded those doctrines with great clarity and with a thorough biblical emphasis. But it would be just as true, if not more true, to say that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, rather than to say that Calvin was the theologian of predestination. It was Calvin who, for the first time in the whole history of Christian teaching, gave a full biblical emphasis to the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of conversion. The idea of regeneration as being the Spirit applying the word and opening our hearts, you know, the Spirit persuading and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. The idea that the scripture is the word of God, but we will only understand it and receive it as the word of God as the Spirit enlightens us and the Spirit gives us that inward witness of the power and the truth of the word. It was Calvin who developed that idea. And it was Calvin who, above all else in his theology, stressed that to be a Christian is to be united with Christ by the Holy Spirit. A Christian is not simply someone who has been legally declared innocent in God's courtroom through justification. But a believer, the idea, Calvin says, in the Bible is so much richer than that. Why has God declared the believer innocent on the grounds of Christ's righteousness? Why? Because Christ has taken this sinner into union with himself. It is because the believer is in Christ that Christ's righteousness is imputed to him. How is it that the believer is to be holy? Well, because Christ is in the believer and the believer is in Christ. And all the power of Christ is flowing into the believer's life. We have fellowship with Christ. We are in Christ. And all of that is accomplished, not physically, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. He supplies the absence of Christ to us. Calvin taught these things. And you see, maybe you can see there with that doctrine, that it's not only Calvin's clarity of teaching that made his doctrine so effective, but the rich biblical fullness of the doctrine gives a power to the preaching of the word. There's a wonderful richness in looking at our faith as being joined to Christ. There's a boldness, there's a strength that comes when we think of ourselves as being in the Lord, the Spirit of God in our lives. One of the tragedies, let's just say this in passing, I think one of the tragedies of the Reformed faith in many parts of the world in the 200 years between 1680 or 1700 and 1900 was that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was allowed to sink back into comparative neglect. And there was not sufficient emphasis on this doctrine of union with Christ. Sometimes that's called scholastic Reformed theology. We'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But certainly there was a vibrancy, there was a warmth in the theology that Calvin proclaimed that gave it great impact. Calvin also had a very strong doctrine of the church. It may surprise you, some of the things that he said, but listen to this. The church is the nurse of the Christian life in her children. She is mother to all to whom God is father. Since there is no way of entrance into life unless she conceive us in her womb, the church, give us birth, unless, moreover, she keep us under her protection and guidance. For our weakness is such that we may not leave her school until we have spent the course of our life as her pupils. Institutes, chapter 4, book 1. Calvin is saying there, book 4, chapter 1, Calvin's saying there that the church is the mother, the nurse, the teacher of all believers. There's no way of entering into life but through this ministry of the church. The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and brings up children to God, kings and peasants alike. This is done through the ministry. Calvin has a very strong doctrine of the church, very strong doctrine of the equality of all believers within the church. But it's a very long way from a sort of Roman Catholic view of the church. What Calvin sees as the power of the church is the word of God, the gospel, the preaching of the word. Some of you may know that in the Reformation there were three marks of the church, or notes of the church. Mark of the preaching of the gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right administration of Christian discipline. But that terminology of the marks of the church, as it's been generally taught in Reformed circles, doesn't do justice to what Calvin was saying. So many people think that the marks of the church were like badges. Does the church have the right badge on? Is the church preaching the word? Then it's a real church. May not be getting anywhere, maybe much smaller than that big church down the road that claims to be such a wonderful thing, but no, if this little church stuck away in a corner, if it's preaching the word, it's got the sacrament, it's got discipline, then it's a sound church. Calvin didn't view it like that. He didn't view it as a static, as sort of like a badge that we wear. What he said is this: look, the preaching of the word is the mark of the true church, because where the word is preached, there's dynamite. Where the word is being preached, God will be saving sinners. Where the word is being preached, the world will be being turned upside down. So of course, where the word is being preached, there will be the church. And the preaching of the word, the sound preaching of the word, is the mark of the church, because the preaching of the word cannot but build the church. See, it's a dynamic, a powerful thing. By 1560, Geneva, under Calvin's influence, had become a nursery, a school, and a fortress. It was at once a church, a school, and a fortress. It was the first stronghold of liberty in modern times. People love to point to some of the stern measures that were taken in Geneva, even the exceptional execution of a heretic, Servetus. But in the context of the 16th century, Geneva was a lighthouse of liberty. Its schools set the pattern for developing education throughout Northern Europe. Its discipline and pastoral care were the sort of test bed for Reformed church life throughout the world. And it was indeed a sort of test bed, a sort of trial run for the doctrines of the Reformed faith. To Geneva went refugees from England in the days of Bloody Mary, from France in the long years of persecution, from Italy, from Spain, from Scotland. Knox from the galleys went to Geneva, and there they saw what a Reformed church could be like. They got ideas what they wanted to do, and they went back. and they had their Genevan Psalms and their Geneva Bibles, and they started their universities, like the University of Edinburgh, on the lines of Calvin's Academy in Geneva. Well, I jotted down there some of the countries. I can't go in great detail through them all. France, of course, was dear to Calvin's heart because he was from France, from the town of Noyon, north of Paris. Just before Calvin died, those terrible religious wars broke out in France between the Huguenots and the Catholics that led to such a terrible loss of life and to the end of the advance of the gospel. Up to the time of the wars, there had been a steady growth of Huguenots in France, but the vicious fighting sort of fossilized the community. Nonetheless, there was a very strong Reformed church in France with a confession of faith roughly drawn up by Calvin. Germany was interesting. You might like to read, I haven't time to develop it, Claire Davis's comment on the top of the second page about the difference in the German Reformed Church. It was from the German Reformed Church that the Heidelberg Catechism came. Claire Davis points out that there the Reformed Church had to struggle with Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and the biggest issue was the nature of Christ's presence in the supper. They believed that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus really meets with and feeds his people. But unlike the Lutherans, they didn't believe that Christ was physically present in his supper. So, says Claire Davis there in that article, it led them to a proper appreciation both of the true humanity of Jesus in his ascended, exalted state and of the truly historical character of his ascension and return. They spent so much time debating exactly where the body of Jesus was and what the body of Jesus was. They gave a great emphasis there. It's very interesting. Claire Davis makes the point that in the Dutch Calvinistic tradition and the British one, where there were no Lutherans and after the 1560s no very few Catholics to argue about, the main debates in the Reformed Church were with Arminians and concerned election and predestination. And in England and Holland, the Reformed faith was developed in a way that stressed its teachings over against Arminianism, what's often known as the 5 points of Calvinism: unconditional election, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and so on. In Germany, the Reformed faith developed much more in centering on the nature of the continuing relationship between the believer and Jesus Christ. In what sense is Jesus present to his people in the supper and at other times? There you see why it's good to look at something like the Heidelberg Catechism, to read and be aware of the fact of the richness of the Reformed faith. Remember our many dials again? You see, what Claire Davis is saying there was that later on in Holland and Britain, there were certain dials that needed a lot of attention. There were these Arminians who came along and denied election. And those dials about predestination and limited atonement, they got tremendous attention. In other areas, there were these other dials, the nature of Christ's presence, which got attention too. We don't have to choose between those. I'm not saying that the German tradition was right and the British Dutch one was wrong. That's not the point. The point is they remind us how rich is the Reformed faith and how we need to learn from all these different situations. It's of interest that the Reformed faith spread so far and so rapidly in Eastern Europe. If any of you are interested, I've got a lengthy article in the old Princeton Journal on the ancient Calvinistic churches of Lithuania. It's a succession of unpronounceable names and so on. But more interest to me at the moment is the spread of the Reformed faith in Hungary and Transylvania. I won't go into details on that, but let me just read you about one man, Peter Melius Juhas. Peter Melius, we'll call him. He died at the age of 36 in 1572. But he was minister at Debrecen in the years after that dreadful battle at Mohacs. Hungary was divided, and a bit of it belonged to Austria and was strongly under Roman Catholic control. A bit of it was directly under the Turks and was terribly devastated. Transylvania, what's now Romania and the bits near it, or part of Romania, they were sort of an independent country under Turkish overlordship. And in that country, the Reformed faith flourished. A bit later on, the rulers were Calvinists. And there were Calvinistic universities and colleges there. This town of Debrecen is still a great centre. It's called the Geneva of Hungary. It's got 20 Reformed churches in. An enormous, great Reformed boarding school in the centre. We arrived there at 1 o'clock one morning, and these great statues of these men holding Bibles and preaching on the stairs of this vast building. This man, Peter Melius, was the first Reformed preacher in that place. During his ministry of less than 15 years, he published 44 works. 12 others remained unpublished. His works included 6 confessions of faith, 5 volumes of sermon, 19 works on polemics, that's arguing with errorists, 2 catechisms, 3 devotional books, 1 hymnal, 3 theologies, 7 Bible translations and expositions, 1 book of canon law, 1 work on botany, and 1 collection of correspondence. And there he is, dying at the age of 36. It is God's counsel, he says, God's decree that in Hungary, in Debrecen, the word of God be preached. It is not by chance. Of himself he wrote, I am a trumpet, a voice crying. I am speaking not of myself, but of God. I am obliged to preach, whether the world will strike me or persecute me, whether I live or die, but I have to teach, even strike me, even at the price of the loss of my life. There must be many an unknown story of men who spent their lives, burnt themselves out in a few years like that, in now forgotten corners of Europe, preaching and spreading the Reformed faith. Spain and Italy too, for a while, there were little groups of Reformed believers. The man we know of as Peter Martyr, who spent his last years here in Britain and had quite an influence, not his last years, but some of his years here in England, and had quite an influence on the English Reformation. He was an Italian monk who became a Calvinistic believer. Well, you need to read sometime one of the general church histories and to get an idea of the sweep of this Reformation. What can we learn from that? Well, we've already seen the importance of getting the richness of the Reformed faith, that point that Claire Davis makes about the different emphasis in Germany. That's an important theological point. But there are other points too. One is, realize how tough and resilient this Reformed faith is. So many of these men died to spread the gospel. It was only to make it clear that I made the marks in red, but literally it was in the blood of men that the Reformed faith was spread throughout Europe. And our faith is a faith that makes people heroes. It makes them strong. Grimm points to that perhaps in his summary at the end of Calvinism. Great emphasis was also placed on high ethical standards. Furthermore, the Calvinists did not fear to oppose governments that they believed were acting contrary to the word of God. They did not fear, like Peter Melius in Debrecen. They said, I must preach. Strike me, kill me, burn me. I cannot but preach. That's the faith we profess. We should be the boldest of witnesses if we really believe this faith. And the other thing, and I think this is especially exciting today when Europe is in such flux, see how far and how wide the Reformed faith could spread in 20 years, despite wars, despite poor communications, despite all the problems of that age. And as we live in a situation where Europe is opening up, where there's liberty to go, shouldn't we be boldly and prayerfully working to see that this Reformed faith spreads, yeah, everywhere where it was dotted there, and further afield too. That's the great vision that I think our churches need to capture. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't sort of say, oh, we've managed to keep this Reformed faith, and the most we can do is shut ourselves off from all outside influences and hope that this last stronghold of the gospel will survive. That's not the Reformed faith. Spurgeon said somewhere, didn't he, about the Bible. Somebody asked him if he would defend the Bible. And Spurgeon said, you don't need to defend a lion. Well, the Reformed faith is a lion because it is the faith of the Bible. We don't need to defend it in that sense. Obviously, we need to guard it against error. But we don't need to lock it away in cotton wool. We need to get it out, unsheath the sword of the truth, and pray that, who knows, somebody in years to come may do a map of Europe in 1990 and then in 2010 and show the way that this Reformed faith had spread and changed the whole climate of Europe and beyond. How the Reformed faith spread. John Calvin was briefer than I am. I'm sorry if I've gone on too long. One or two...